So the picture I've had of the book of Hebrews as we've been continuing to move along is like a pair of boots, tall boots, that have all these holes for laces, and we have the laces. And if you've ever laced up tall boots, it's kind of this process where you string the laces through and you work your way up. And I actually wore boots today that don't have any laces because I didn't want to, or I didn't even think about it to illustrate. But you put these laces through, you keep going back and forth, and then what do you have to do? Well, you have to return back down to the bottom and you have to tighten it up, and you keep working these loops until you get all of the looseness out of the laces and you get to the top. My hope is that when we get towards the end of this book, we really see how all of this ties together, and we can tie that, you know, the bow on it at the top of it. But as we continue to do this, we are in that process of going back and kind of finding where the looseness is in the laces and getting it a little bit tighter as we go up. So today, in considering the prevalence and the emphasis the author of Hebrews places on the reality of Jesus as the ultimate and the eternal high priest, we're going to be asking this question. This is a question I keep coming back to, and I've been asking myself personally, is do I really understand and believe that I am in need of a high priest, okay? That I'm in need of a personal high priest. This concept of high priest is one that is not familiar to us as we are walking through our day-to-day lives in 2022 in America. So can we really understand what this means, that we might be in need of a high priest? And I hope we're going to be able to answer that question here together. So as we're trying to get a handle on the importance of a high priest, within the Israelite context, without a priest, there was no ability to approach God or to offer sacrifices for sin. The people weren't given the permission to go ahead and just do that themselves and be able to make a sacrifice and atone for their own sins. So the high priest presided over many different functions of the priesthood, and then he also had the responsibility of going in once a year on the Day of Atonement and making this special sacrifice, as well as placing the sins of the people. If you read about the Day of Atonement, it's this very specific process, and in that, he was stepping into this place where basically all the sins of the people that had fallen through the cracks over the course of the year that there hadn't been sacrifices for are covered within this particular day and this particular process of what he was doing. The people, without a high priest, their only hope for salvation was by keeping the law, keeping it perfectly, making sure that every single detail of the law was something that they never made any mistakes in. So the high priest acted as this advocate, this mediator between God and man. He was a human representative who stood in this place and was able to make the sacrifices for their sin. So if we think about the high priest, again, it's kind of hard to comprehend exactly that role and that position as we walk through our daily lives. A comparison we can make, even though it's not a perfect comparison, is to an attorney and a client. So within a courtroom setting, if you have a person who is being charged with some sort of crime and they go into the courtroom and they're going to be put on trial, that person, if they don't have an attorney there with them, is on their own. They're not maybe familiar with the law, they're not familiar with the process, and they're at a disadvantage as they walk into that situation. But if they have an attorney there, that attorney is able to say, well, I'm going to be your advocate, your representative. I'm going to make sure that that I do all the things that you don't know about in order to help this case move forward and hopefully have a good outcome for them. So we can see the attorney-client type of situation there. Not a perfect comparison, but similar to what the high priest did for the people of Israel. So the high priest's theme throughout the book of Hebrews is one that we keep coming back to. You can see this as the author has this corkscrew approach where he hits on a theme, then he goes off on a long tangent and comes back again and again. The first introduction in 2:17 said, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In 3:1, it says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. This section 4:14 through 5:10 Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So the identification is that this high priest he's been talking about is Jesus. There's no doubt there. In 5 through 10, there's the introduction of Psalm 110:4. So this is a verse that the author of Hebrews goes back to over and over again. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It is a prophecy about Christ, about the Messiah to come. And so the author comes back to this and uses it again and again. The verse itself in Psalm 110, verse 4, says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this Messiah, this messianic figure who is prophesied about in Psalm 110, is going to be a priest forever after this order, this the order of Melchizedek. So Jason shared on August the 14th about Melchizedek. We're going to be getting back to Melchizedek today, but what I would say is we're going to kind of skip over some of the details about him, and I would encourage you, if you are saying, okay, I need a little more understanding of Melchizedek, go back and listen to his sermon, because he did cover a lot of those things. So on August the 14th, you can find it online under resources and past messages. You can listen to the sermon he preached that day. So 6:20, after this big gap that we did in the book in chapter 6, which talked about one of our warning passages, the author returns to this theme of Melchizedek, and then we get to our section today, which is chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. Okay, so before I read that, up to this point, the author of Hebrews has gone to great lengths to establish that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. So these are the things that he has he's established as we went through. He's established that Jesus is the Son of God in chapter 1, that he's also God himself, that he became in every way like man, that he suffered every temptation yet was without sin, that he's greater than Moses, that he was appointed as high priest of God, he's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 110:4, and then his appointment was confirmed by an oath from God. So you can see all the references there, and it kind of walks through as he returns again and again to this theme and is establishing that this identity of Jesus as high priest is extremely important for us to understand. So I'm going to read chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and he is also King of Salem," that is, King of Peace. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descendants from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Okay. So all the things I just went through up here undergird this passage that we're going to go through today. The author's been working systematically up to this point, comparing Jesus to all of these things and saying that he is greater than them. And today he is establishing that Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood and then Aaron and his descendants as high priest. So the main point of this passage is Jesus is greater than Abraham. He's of a greater priesthood than the Levites, and a greater high priest than Aaron or his sons. So if you just were listening and paying attention and maybe reading through that passage as I was reading it, you may be looking up it here And you may say, is that really what this passage is about? Talks about Melchizedek, talks about Abraham paying him tithes, talks about tithes being paid by the priesthood. It talks about blessings. It talks about the Levites themselves being involved in the payment of tithes to Melchizedek because they were still in the loins of Abraham when he met Melchizedek. Okay, so this situation here is a little bit confusing, right? Is this really what this passage says? And I would say that that's a legitimate question. On first reading, this is one of those passages that seems kind of obscure. It seems like even by the standards of what we've gotten used to with the author of Hebrews, he's using some really difficult references for us to get here. So I believe that this is the author's way of proving that Jesus is greater than Abraham, than the priesthood, the Levites, and he's a greater high priest than Aaron. And I hope that we can come together and see that here today. But ultimately, the question that I started with, that I'm hoping we're able to find the answer to for ourselves, is do I understand and believe that I am in need of a high priest? So Melchizedek here, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, based in his name, he identifies he's the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace, he's identified as being without father or mother or genealogy, having no beginning of days or end of life, but he resembles the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. There's this identification of Melchizedek and then this priesthood of Melchizedek that is here. If we take a look forward in the chapter to Hebrews 7:15, it also says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. There's this identification between this figure in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis and Jesus coming as one who is in the same likeness as him. Much of where the author of Hebrews goes in the next couple chapters is to make a point about all these physical attributes of the Levitical system, the temple, even the lampstands in the temple, the sacrificial system. All these things are a type and a picture of what will be fulfilled in Christ. They're all things that are scattered throughout the first five books of the Bible and then were practiced by the people of Israel. And they are all things that are in the physical. They all represent something that is going to be coming in the spiritual in Jesus. So the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic legacy of high priest was not the real priesthood that Jesus then kind of superseded or became part of. They were actually pointing to the real priesthood of Christ. So when we look at this, the Levites, Aaron, the sons of Aaron, the high priests, they were all in the same realm, a type and a picture of what would ultimately be revealed in Jesus. So in order to make his point here that Jesus is greater than Abraham, the Levites, and a greater high priest, the author uses these two proofs. We're not going to spend a ton of time here. This is the bulk of the section and these talking about tithes and talking about blessings. But these are the two proofs. These are the reason that I would point to from a exegetical explanation of this passage of why this the author is trying to say this is how Jesus is better than these things. So the first proof is in tithes paid and blessings given. So tithes, the author points to Abraham, the man chosen of God in whom God promised to bless all nations. Abraham, this great man, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the author kind of assumes here with tithes that a person who is great doesn't pay tithes to a person who is lesser. There is a payment of a tithe to someone who is greater or in recognition of that person's status and position before God is really what Abraham was doing. When he gave tithes to the Lord Most High, he did it by giving of his wealth to Melchizedek. So he says, basically, by Abraham, this man chosen by God, paying tithes to Melchizedek, that's one of the proofs that Melchizedek and this priesthood was greater than Abraham. The Levites were tasked with collecting tithes on behalf of God, and then through Abraham, they even made a payment of tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was even greater than the Levites. And then in terms of blessing, he points out that Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham. And in the same way as tithes wouldn't flow that direction, there is going to be a blessing from the greater to the lesser. Here, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, so Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. The second proof that he talks about is the enduring nature of the Melchizedekian priesthood. So this is identified as a priesthood without end, because there's no identified end of this figure, Melchizedek, in Scripture. And because the prophetic writing of Psalm 110:4 says that there will come a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we can see that this priesthood is eternal in nature. So this is greater than the Levitical priesthood, which operated within the bounds of human mortality. The priests all got to the end of their life and they died. Okay, so that's the explanation of these verses. And at this point, I would assume that some of you eyes are glazing over and you're going, okay, I've kind of lost me here. Tithes are somewhat of an obscure thing. Blessings, not really something that we are really that familiar with as we're talking about our culture today. I don't even know if Melchizedekian is a word or if you just made that up. So, let's shift gears and let's get some understanding on this passage. So what we're going to do, what I want for us to do is to really consider what is really real. We live with a constant message in a naturalistic world that what we see is everything that there is out there. We are told, you are enough, or I am enough. We're told, you can do it. We're told, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. We're told, God helps those who help themselves, which is not something that you're going to find in here. There is endless praise for being strong and for being independent. So the truth, which was much better understood and accepted by the people of Israel, the recipients of the letter of Hebrews, than it's understood by us, is that without help, all hope was lost. Without somebody to be a representative, they had no hope. We are told we are our own hope. We're told that we are able to do these things. And it's a message that is pounded in from the littlest children that you've got it all inside of you, that you're able to do all of these things. You have greatness bound up inside of you. The people of Israel understood, you know what? If we don't have a representative, there's no way for me to be right with God. So that is something that in very short order, as the people of Israel were living under the Levitical law and understood what was required of the law and understood if the law was going to condemn them, that they needed these priests. They needed somebody to go and make a sacrifice on their behalf. They needed somebody to offer that atoning sacrifice to God so that they could be right with God, and they needed the high priest to go in and make that sacrifice in the Day of Atonement so that it covered all the stuff that got lost and fell through the cracks. But it did so temporarily. It required returning over and over again with another blood sacrifice. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so it was very clear that perfection was not attainable by the people of Israel. It wasn't attainable under the Levitical priesthood. We see that actually in verse 11, where it says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise?" It was not attainable under what the Levites offered. So with this endless process of needing to offer sacrifices, there was no way that the Israelites, the people of God, who were doing what he told them to do, would ever be able to enter into his rest. Ultimately, to have that freedom of going, we are free from the bounds of the law and making the sacrifices. So in further consideration of what is really real, the Levitical system, the law of Moses, still carries the same message for people today, for every one of us. The only thing that is acceptable to God is to be able to say, "I have perfectly kept your law." Okay? We have the Ten Commandments is just a basic way where we can look at and see these rules, these laws that God put down. Some of them, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not murder, which Jesus identified and said, even if you have anger in your heart towards your brother. You shall not steal, you shall not covet. All of these different commandments are these things that it is required for us to be able to say, I've perfectly kept all of those in order to be right before God. Galatians chapter 3, 24 says that the law is a schoolmaster. It's one of those things that as we recognize that the law is a requirement on us, then we go, well, this is a really negative situation here because I'm not able to do what is required under the law. If we compare ourselves to the standard of the law, if we are honest about ourselves, we see that we are not law keepers, but we are law breakers. It's necessary for every person to come to that realization that they are required to keep the law and that it's impossible for them to keep the law. Each and every person is guilty of crimes for which the payment is too high for any person to pay. Under the law, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if a person appears before the judgment seat of God, and they say, okay, I understand that I need to keep all the tenets of the law, and they decide to be their own advocate and to go into that setting, then what argument are they going to make? How are they going to be able to justify themselves? They will fail miserably, completely, humiliatingly fail in their attempts to make a justification of themselves before God. Every person is in need of an advocate, someone who will go before them into the presence of Holy God and offer an atoning sacrifice, something that will satisfy the requirements of the law, to wash away their sins, to enable right relationship. So we no longer even have the hope of the Levitical priesthood, right? As we're sitting here, it's a foreign concept. I don't even have the ability to go to my high priest or to my priest and say, hey, these are my sins this week, and I need you to offer up a turtle dove for me. I need that so that I can be right before God. We don't have that system in place anymore. The Levitical priesthood has died off and gone away, right? They were only mortal men, and there was things that brought an end to that system. So what is the solution? What is the answer to this dire situation? For me, this has drawn me to this place where I realize more and more that the answer to that question, do I need a high priest, is yes, absolutely. If I recognize what the high priest does, I am in desperate need of a high priest. And Jesus is, as we've established, that ultimate high priest. He's greater than what was offered under the Levitical system or the descendants of Aaron. And unlike those systems that went away because they were just mortals, Jesus is part of an eternal priesthood without beginning, without end. When this was written 2,000 years ago, he was the high priest. He's been the high priest ever since, and he will continue as the high priest forever. So we live in this time of a physical, the natural, science, reason, man's intellect being elevated to this height where it is the pinnacle of everything we can conceive of. We're told every day that what we see with our eyes is what is really real. And we are told that the spiritual realm and the unseen is for those who are superstitious, for those who don't really understand science, don't really understand what is going on, and there's a denial of the supernatural and the unseen realm and what God is doing. Even those who are sincere believers in Jesus as the Lord, who believe in God as the creator of everything, who believe in the Holy Spirit, that he's active and at work in the lives of believers, have a very difficult time living with eyes on what is spiritual rather than what is natural. I have a difficult time with that every day. I'm drawn to relying on what I see in front of my face and thinking about circumstances from a natural standpoint and not being able to see things from a spiritual standpoint. The people of Israel, they benefited from the opportunity to have physical reminders of these truths all the time. They had all of these different physical items that were in their view where they could say, I can see the temple, I can see the priests, I can see the sacrifice, I can see the altar. Those reminded them of their limitations and God's provision. Over and over and over again, they were reminded by these physical attributes of what was used in the Levitical system. They were reminded of their lack and their need. Since we've been far removed from that time of daily physical reminders, we must look to spiritual reminders on a daily basis, to those things that are unseen with our eyes, but they're seen when we look with spiritual eyes and they're heard when we listen with spiritual ears. This requires that we live, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, by faith. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is part of the arc of where Hebrews is directing us. It's saying, this is going from these physical things that you can see to the unseen. It's pointing you towards the realities in the spiritual realm. And that battle which we must fight daily is to remember that the natural is not the end of the story. So as our eternal high priest, having made the once and for all payment on our behalf, but continuing to act in that role which we need daily, our requirement is to come to him, to come to Jesus, to come to our high priest, and to actually listen to him. The very first verse of the book of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That is what is being established through this entire book, is that we need to listen to Jesus. So think about the things that occupy our eyes and capture our hearts. So we say, I need to ensure that I have what I need for today. I need to make sure that I have what I need for tomorrow and next week. I need to make sure I have the clothes I need to wear, the food I need to eat. I need to make sure that I have a house that is going to be sufficient for my needs. I need to take care of myself because if I don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. And that sounds somewhat reasonable and logical, and you can make a lot of explanations of why that is the case. But if we listen to Jesus, we say, what did Jesus say about I need to make sure that I secure all these things for myself? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. The unbelievers seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus directly addressed the fact that we all need to have provision. He told us, we have his words, addressing this exact situation is so familiar. Matthew chapter 6, if you know, anybody who starts in the book of Matthew at least gets through chapter 6 and reads these words. Do we actually believe the words of Jesus here? Or are these just words that we say, well, that's a good thing to kind of put out there, but I'm going to make sure that I take care of every single thing that I'm in need of. How about this? We say, I need to protect and secure my financial investments. I need to make sure that I have what I need for retirement. I've got to make sure that I hold on to these things, that I take care of them, that I know where they're at, that I'm in control of them. If we listen to Jesus, he addressed this, Luke chapter 12. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry, retire. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Jesus addressed these situations. Do we actually listen to his words? Do we actually believe that these are the words of Jesus? We focus on preserving our bodily health, securing a comfortable future, acquiring material possessions, keeping everything safe and stable and predictable. And in the midst of this, the reality is that we take great care to ensure that unless things go drastically wrong, we never actually have to live by faith. So maybe you say, "I'm being a little too harsh about these things," right? We have to live in this world, and these are things that we have to do as we're walking through it. And there's a measure of truth to that. In these situations, it is about the heart. It is about where the heart is at with regards to possessions and submission of that to the Lord. But I want to read you something that I think is really an incredible example of walking by faith and listening to Jesus. So I'm going to read to you guys from a newsletter here, Joel and Kylie Driscoll, actually the Driscoll's son and daughter-in-law. And this really struck me. It's a little bit long, but I'm going to read through this. So it says, "Thank you all for your continued prayers and support. We have never been more grateful for you than this past summer. As most of you know, our first years overseas has been a bit of a roller coaster. After we moved to Tarakan in April, we were just getting adjusted to our new home and enjoying getting plugged in with our new teammates and community when things abruptly changed. One day in early June, I, Kylie, rushed into our daughter's room at 3 a.m. and discovered that she was having another seizure. Since we never got solid answers from the seizure she had back in March, we came to America for extensive testing, where her neurologist diagnosed her with provoked seizures. The brain scan indicated that her brain waves are normal, but she is at risk for seizures whenever her body temperature rises too quickly in association with an infection. This diagnosis was a relief, as the doctor explained that she will most likely grow out of this condition by the time she is 5 years old. However, this did bring us to a place of wrestling with the Lord as we considered the risks of returning to Indonesia while Eliana is still so little. The medication we were prescribed in case she has an extended seizure could potentially stop her breathing, which would require us to rush to the hospital to have her intubated. In America, parents are instructed to call 911 after administering the medication, but we would need to get her to the hospital ourselves while living overseas. After months of heavy prayer, late-night conversations, lots of tears, and seeking godly counsel, we both still feel a deep sense of peace about returning to Indonesia. I initially told Joel that I would grit it out and just be on high alert all the time once we return. This is a situation that makes me feel completely out of control as a mama, but I was determined to hold on to what little control I had in my mind. Joel is so patient and wise, and he told me that he didn't want me to white-knuckling it for the rest of our time overseas and asked me to seriously pray and seek peace from the Lord. As I journaled and laid it all out before Jesus, the words from an old worship song pierced my heart. You are my lifeline. You are my rescue, strength in weakness, light in my darkness. You are my safety, lifter of my head, the ear that I need when I can't seem to breathe in. You are my lifeline. You are my lifeline. This unexpected journey has helped me to realize that Jesus is my lifeline, and it is only by clinging to him that I can move forward. Instead of doing hard things with a heart full of fear, I can now move forward with a heart filled with hope, knowing that he will be watching over us and our children no matter where we go." So this is not a decision that was made in the natural. This is not a decision that they made considering the pros and the cons of whether they should take their child back to Indonesia and have the risks that are associated there. Matthew chapter 16, 24 to 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul. Do we really believe these words of Jesus? Do we actually live listening to the words of Jesus? Or do we give lip service to saying, yeah, I believe the Bible. I'm going to live my life according to all of the things that are smart and appropriate and logical in the natural. So maybe you're thinking now, okay, how do we get here? How in the world did we get from a passage about Melchizedek and Abraham, tithes, Levites, and loins, and these things you've been talking about? So let's bring it around full circle. Let's look back at this. In the natural, it did not make any sense for Abraham, who had just returned from the slaughter of the kings, Abraham, who was chosen by God, Abraham, who was this mighty man, it did not make any sense for him to take of his natural possessions and to give them to the Lord. That doesn't make any sense. But what Abraham recognized and what he did was with spiritual eyes and by faith, his victory, his wealth, everything that he had was attributable to the hand of God in his life. And he said, I lay this down for you. I'm going to operate not out of the natural, but I'm going to operate with an understanding of where God is actually at work. So if this is the example of Abraham with Melchizedek, then how much more should our response be to Jesus, the ultimate great high priest? So lest you think that in any way this sermon is for you and not for me, as I was going through this passage and trying to figure what in the world should I preach about here out of this passage, the Lord made it really clear with the situation this week. So, going to give you just a little background. When I was practicing law, we made a lot more money than we do now. And when we transitioned into working in ministry, we kept our giving at a certain place that was actually in excess of what you would, 10%, that sort of thing. This last year, we've had some income, some like residual income come in. When that money had come in, I had in my mind this, we already tithe more than 10%. And there's no need to tithe on this other stuff that has come in. And God has done a ton of work in my life to free me from the bondage of holding really tight to money. But then I found that this had crept back in, and I didn't even realize it. And Aaron asked me, he said, well, have we tithed on that money? I said, well, we already tithed more than we... And it was like instantaneous that I saw myself as this desperate guy that's like trying to hold on to something that's getting away from me. In the natural, if tithing, giving to the Lord, is a mathematical equation, we hit the mark. If this is a spiritual consideration, if this is something that is, where is my heart at with regards to my possessions, then can I follow the example of Abraham and live not in the natural, but with spiritual eyes and in obedience to what the Lord is telling me? So I hope you can see the point of this message today. It's not about tithing. There's actually been a lot of things about money. Perhaps for you it is about tithing. But that's not the point of this. This could be any area of your life where you need to say, I'm walking in the natural. I'm walking with reliance on the things I can see. I'm walking in making sure that I am safe and secure and that I have no possibility of things going wrong because I have control over everything. And going from that and saying, I am desperately, desperately in need of a high priest because I cannot do any of this on my own. I can't take care of any of these things. And that high priest has spoken. He is speaking. We have his words. We can listen to his voice, and we say, you've told me the things I'm supposed to do and the way I'm supposed to live. You've given me an example to follow. You've told me if I love you, keep my commandments, right? Keep your commandments. However that should work. If I love him, I should keep his commandments. He is the great high priest. I am desperately in need of that high priest. He made the once and for all sacrifice. We're going to be getting into that and seeing the details of that in the next couple chapters. He continues in that position of being a high priest for us now while we're on earth and for all eternity. He's our advocate. And then we know he is not distant. He's not in this position where he can't be related to. We've already gone through passages that make it so clear that he entered into humanity for the express purpose of being able to relate to us as brothers and sisters. As Tony talked about and preached on, he gets us. He understands the situations. He's gone before us behind the veil, as Tim talked about last week. He's gone before us behind the veil. He's given us that security with the anchor, which we can hold on to. And because of the things that he has done, we have the ability to follow him and boldly approach the throne of grace. So I hope that you can answer this question, am I in need of a high priest? Hopefully this gives some context and some ability to understand that we are desperately in need of a high priest and that Jesus has fulfilled that for us. So let's pray, and then we're going to enter into a time of worship. I'm going to invite Jared and Luke up. God, thank you. Thank you, thank you. That we can come to you in the name and by the blood of Jesus. Jesus, thank you for being our high priest, for fulfilling that role. I pray that you would help us to understand our desperate, absolute, daily need for you. You didn't do that one-time representation. You didn't step into just speaking once on our behalf before God, but you continue in that role as our advocate and our mediator. And God, it's not for us to just one time acknowledge that or recognize it. It's for us to daily come back to you and recognize our need for you. So God, I pray that that would be something we would take from here today, that we would not rely on ourselves or on the natural, on the things that we can see, but you would open our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears to be able to see and hear what you were doing in the unseen realm. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Amen.